So I'm going to try not to cough in your ears over this thing this morning. And if people are led to pray for me as I'm preaching this morning that I don't cough, I would really accept that. Before I begin the message this morning, you know, I just want to echo along what Tim was sharing this morning about some of us are probably encountering some difficulties and some resistance. And I was praying over this because I've been encountering that too. And I've learned over the years to take that as a very positive sign, not as a bad thing, but it's a good thing. Because the enemy doesn't tend to pay attention to people who aren't doing things that are contrary to what he wants. And so as I've been praying over the church, and I pray over this church a lot, and I pray over each of you a lot, you know, I know there's resistance, and I know there's things coming, but I also see the Holy Spirit is moving here. Things are happening here. We are expanding our capability of reaching out to other people. We are expanding our spirituality in terms of how we help other people. The other night, a young woman was in the hospital who has been attending this church for only a couple of months, and there were six of us there at the hospital to express our concern. So I want to encourage us that we are on the right path, that we are doing the right things, because the enemy is taking notice. And God will not allow anything that we can't handle to happen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we praise you and we thank you because you are sovereign. That, Lord, even Satan has to answer to you, Lord. You show us that in the book of Job, Lord, where Satan even reports to you and that you limit him in what he can do. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that you would pour out your love upon us, that you would pour out your sovereignty upon us, that, Lord, your control would be over us, and that the enemy has no place here, that the enemy has no place in our lives, and that anything that comes our way we can handle because you are with us. So, Holy Spirit, now come. Speak to our hearts and speak to our minds, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm continuing along the line of what it is to be seeking to be a great church. And I'm moving in a new aspect, and it's coming to understand how we also are a part of the body of Christ and how we're being shaped individually. So too, we need to examine how we're a part of the body of Christ and how we need to interact with other parts of the body of Christ, in other words, other churches. So there's a Methodist minister and biblical scholar named J. Gordon Melton, and he has an interesting hobby. He collects the list of church denominations in the United States. And his research revealed that there are 1,517 different recognized denominations in the United States. And he includes all sorts of groups, including cults. And there's a couple of peculiar ones I want to share. The Church of the Mystery of Universal Wisdom. They believe they can communicate with aliens, and they seek guidance from flying saucers. There's the Embassy of Heaven, considers all earthly governments illegitimate and issues their own license plates for cars. No word on whether the state of Oregon actually accepts their license plates or not. There's the Nudist Christian Church of the Blessed Virgin Jesus. I'm not sure what this group teaches, but I'm pretty sure we'd be able to recognize them from a mile away. And the last one is the Church of God Anonymous. I suspect they're very hard to find because, you know, they're anonymous. But there's out of that list, there's also 88 denominations that call themselves Baptist, 42 that call themselves Methodist, 22 call themselves Presbyterian, and there's all sorts of things that are in there. Now, I want to look at how that contrasts to these statements of Scripture. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 4:3-6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions amongst you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And of course, John 17:20-21. This is Jesus. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I find these scriptures intriguing because they're all basically saying the same thing. The church should be one. And that means us as a particular body in Christ, but it also means the extended body of Christ. So the question is, do you think this is an attainable goal? Well, the early church had problems with it. The church had been in existence for somewhere between 3 or 4 years when God had Peter baptize Gentiles without them being circumcised in Acts 10. And this created such a conflict amongst the Jewish believers. They were all circumcised, you see, and they had this big gathering in Acts 15. And at the meeting, Peter and Paul gave testimony about what God had already done amongst the Gentiles. So they were persuasive in that the leaders of the church sent out a letter to all the churches telling them that Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised to be saved. But it didn't solve the issue. From that day on, a group of circumcisers went from church to church telling Gentile converts that they were not saved unless they submitted to circumcision. And this has become a divisive and troublesome issue that the major part of Paul's letter spent time combating it. So even the early church had their issues in trying to attain unity. Now, I heard a sermon one time several years ago, and it compared the disunity of the church to a bunch of crayons. Has anybody ever heard this? All the varying denominations had their own particular colors and distinctions, but they all end up in the same box. Now, it's a colorful illustration, pun intended, but I also found it to be very unbiblical. Scripture repeatedly commands the church to pursue unity. Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 1:10, agree that one another so that there may be no divisions amongst you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. These, if you're reading these, you're noticing something. These are not suggestions. These are marching orders. This is an overriding objective of the church. In John 17, Jesus didn't predict unity. He prayed for it, and he pleaded for it. And he prayed for unity because he knew that would be one of the main difficulties of his church. And if it was such a critical issue that Jesus made it a key priority in his prayer, we as his servants need to make it ours as well. Now, there's three ways people try to attain unity overall. First, there's the box of crayons approach, right? They've tried simply to say that every church who claims to be Christian church is one. It doesn't matter what they believe. All that matters is that they claim to belong. Now, the problem with that approach is if we follow it to its logical conclusion, we would be forced to accept certain denominations who claim to be Christian. So if we want to look at the extreme of that, what happens when I say Westboro Baptist Church? How does that make you feel? How many know what I'm talking about when I say Westboro Baptist Church? Okay, so I'll explain. Westboro Baptist Church is a church in the United States who claims to be Christian, but they are the church that you probably hear about in the United States. They picket the funerals of soldiers killed in battle. They picket all sorts of things. And they have signs that literally say, God hates fags. God hates gays, God hates Jews, God, you name it, it's all about hate. Anybody see a contradiction between those actions and being Christian? Anybody? Wow, I got to ramp this up. You guys are falling asleep on me here. So the second way is there have been those who tried to focus on the doctrines that the majority of churches agree with and use that as their standard of unity. So essentially, they take everything and they boil it down to the lowest common denominators and that they can use to essentially agree that would be the basis of unity. Now, in religious circles, we call this ecumenicalism. And there's a number of doctrines that are involved in it. One is the divinity of Christ, the sinfulness of man, the need for salvation by the blood of Jesus, etc. Now, the ecumenical effort is an attempt to echo something that's attributed to Augustine in over 1600 years ago. And I'm going to try not to butcher this, so forgive me if you understand this and I'm terrible at it. He wrote, "In necessarius unitas, in dubis libertas, and onibus caritas." Anyone want to translate that? Translate to, essentially, in essentials unity, in doubtful things liberty, but in all things love. That's a great saying. And it's one of the central concepts behind the ecumenical approach. But there's a couple of problems. The first is, it deals with the lowest common denominator. It focuses on what most denominations can agree upon. Now, churches that have tried to be ecumenical on this basis usually are trying to do it in man-made endeavors, right? They have man-made doctrines, man-made approaches. And what happens is that they end up with a faith that ends up standing for very little and has very little power or substance. In some cases, these churches use the ecumenical stance as a public relations ploy, trying to be everything to everybody. In their efforts to gain worldly acceptance, some have even resorted to condoning sin. They are led to believe that they're great leaders and a great church because they're extending a greater grace. But instead, they need to recognize that they have a spiritual responsibility for the spiritual health of their flock, that they are called to live as an example, that they're to expose sin, that they're to rebuke sin, and to call for people to actually repent or turn away from sin in their lives. Now, the second problem with ecumenicalism is that it tries to have unity while ignoring some of the principles that cause division in Christianity. It ignores man-made doctrines, names, traditions, and creeds. It ignores many different ways churches may invite people to be saved. Mark Twain once said, "You can tie two cats' tails together and you have a union, but you do not have unity." And appealing as ecumenicalism can sound, trying to accomplish it solely on the basis of man's desire, ability, and power is essentially like trying to tie two cat's tails together. You're going to have confusion and you're going to have conflict. Now, there's the third approach, and it's the one Jesus spoke about in John 17. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, as he did for his disciples, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And later in verses 20 to 23, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me and their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. I live in them and you live in me, so that they may be brought to you, brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying there's only one true way to attain true unity, and it's by the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit. True unity cannot be attained by consensus. All right? If that's what you're after, you know, true unity cannot be attained by a majority vote. Anybody satisfied? Everybody satisfied with the government? Clearly that doesn't necessarily work for unity. Now, for the Evangelical Free Church, our character is defined in a motto that's quite similar. It says, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; in all things, Jesus Christ." See, much of what creates division in Christianity is the use of man-made doctrines and creeds and traditions. It doesn't matter what a church or denomination believes. It only matters what they can support through Scripture. In fact, the forefathers of the Evangelical Free Church held up a question, and what they would state is, "Where stands it written?" So, if it's not written in the Scripture, if it's not evident to us, It's something that we need to consider may be incorrect. And we need to be in unity based on Scripture alone and Jesus Christ alone. Now, we live in a culture where there's over 1,500 denominations and various doctrines, creeds, and ways of becoming Christians. So how do we strive to create unity in such a divisive atmosphere? Well, first, we need to realize this is not an issue we can afford to ignore. Scripture makes the concept of unity a high priority, and Jesus greatly desires it. So instead of retreating into our fortress and drawing up the drawbridge, we need to seek unity and create and maintain unity. Second, we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Now, we need to understand that in pursuing this unity, we can't surrender our principles. If our creed is Jesus Christ, and if our belief is that the Scriptures are our sole guide, then we cannot, in any way, shape, or form, compromise those. Not if we're going to pursue true unity. We need to cling to the idea that Christ is our only creed, the Bible is our only book of authority, and that love is the law that guides us and binds us together. Now, the third point, we must never argue. Yeah, that's a tough one. We must never argue. You know, I find it hard to not get quarrelsome or debate at times. I ask my wife, she'll tell you, and she's not here today, which is probably a good thing. She'd probably be rolling her eyes, but my father raised me to debate because he wanted to know that I could stand on my own feet. And I learned to develop arguments and gain facts and argue things, sometimes just for the sake of arguing. My childhood friends wondered why I never became a lawyer. But here's the thing. If you're convinced you're right and the other person is completely wrong, it's the most natural thing in the world to try and argue them out of it. They're obviously not listening to you at this point. And as they're speaking, you're not hearing them. You're already thinking what your next response is going to be. So you're not listening. And what do? You end up ramping up the volume and shout them into submission. In fact, in our society, we have been seeing this and watching this come to extremes. We've come to a point that so many people believe that if you disagree with me, you hate me. So I have to hate you. That's our society. That's what it's devolving to. The result is we have a society so polarized that it doesn't have any room for listening, open discussion, factual exchange, or even basic consideration for each other. But 2 Timothy 2:23 to 25 tells us, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." That's a hard one. In our society, that's a hard one. Our society wants us. In fact, the enemy wants us to be polarized, to be segregated, to be judgmental. And we need to fight that desire to do that. We need to fight the desire to call people and label people. To be honest with you, you know, it's taken me a long time to learn this given the way I was brought up. And truthfully, I'm still kind of learning it. There's still some lessons I have to learn about it. And I hope that all of you are in the same boat, that you're learning it. So, lastly, is the antithesis of the third one, right, of argument. It's to love everybody. There's an unnamed quote that says, most people don't care what you know. What they want to know is how much you care. You know, about 14 years ago, there was a woman who started attending Circle Drive Alliance Church, and Twyla and I were members there at the time. And when I initially saw her, I kind of felt like there was something wrong. You know how sometimes you see somebody or hear a name and you think, you're not sure of that person? And instead of choosing love and finding an opportunity for Twyla and I to get to know her, I remained silent. And as time went on, I started developing a hard and bitter heart towards her. I don't know why it happened, but I did nothing to resolve it. In fact, it snuck up on me, and it just evolved. And over several months, this bitterness grew to a point where I came to detest this woman's name being spoken. I couldn't stand the sight of her in church. But God was doing a work, and he opened my eyes, and he showed me one day when I was praying the bitterness that was in my heart and how it was affecting the unity of the body in the church. It was allowing a foothold for Satan to affect my life and the church. In fact, he revealed very painfully that I was becoming a cancer to the church. The next Sunday after the service, the Holy Spirit really moved me, and I went to this woman, and I revealed my bitterness that I had harbored against her, and I asked her for forgiveness. And you know, I recall her reaction so vividly. First, she wept. And then she proceeded to tell me that I needed to forgive her because she didn't know why, but she had the exact same bitterness towards me. As we forgave each other, we learned some very powerful lessons about how the enemy can grow a minor thing into a major root of bitterness, and how that bitterness affects us and divides the church. When we have the courage to move and ask for forgiveness from others, and when prompted by the Holy Spirit, true humility, revelation, forgiveness, and unity was the result. Brothers and sisters, I need to tell you that the beginning of true unity in the body is going to flow from each individual church, right? It has to. So each church is going to need to ensure it has solidified unity within itself. So I want to encourage you today that if there's an unresolved conflict, no matter how minor, if there's a hardness of heart, a bitterness towards another person here today or elsewhere at work maybe, you need to choose to love them, pray over it, and address it as quickly as possible so it doesn't develop into a bitterness that leaves a foothold for Satan in your life. The unity that we are establishing here is based on the scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to grow and reach to other churches. Each of us has a role to play and a responsibility to help build that unity in the whole of the body of Christ as well as within our church family. Now, we're about to enter into a time of communion. And I want to take a few minutes in corporate prayer to pray as we prepare ourselves. And then we're going to leave a bit of a silent time so that you can pray individually and prepare yourselves to take it. I want to ask this morning as you pray and as you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sin in your life, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal if there's any bitterness towards somebody that you need to address today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your word. And Lord, we are so grateful for your desire to build unity amongst your people. Lord, as we gather here today and as we prepare to partake in your communion, Lord, I would just ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that your hand would be upon each one of us, that, Lord, you would reveal to us the things that need to be confessed before you, and if there's any action on our part today that we can do that will help build that unity. So, Lord, we lift this up to you, and we praise you and thank you. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.